Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. Like others of you who draw inspiration from your own faith, I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. Praise God. So, you know, I'm not sure we have a full understanding on the gospel, but that's why we're sharing this series as we look at the gospel, and this morning defending the gospel. And know this morning, that it's actually God who defends us and keeps us, just as we call to defend the gospel and stand for truth. Jude's letter, and this is a great letter. If you ever get to read Jude's letter, it's not a long letter, it's only 24 verses, but that letter, it speaks about some real things that we live for and we hold to, and we're going to look at those in a moment. But it begins with the very comforting words to Christians. In verse 1, it describes us as those who are called, loved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. All three verbs are passive. They stress the action of God. God calls, God loves, and God keeps. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. And Jude is very eager to begin by stressing the security of the believer in God. And at the very end of his letter in verse 24, now to him who's able, to him who's able, God is willing, God is able to keep us. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God be glory. He's able to keep us. And but in verse 3, I want to encourage us the following. So before I get to verse 3, the Bible presents the gospel as something we should fight for, not literally with violence, but holding to the purity of the gospel message. And that's not to allow it to be warped by current worldviews or opposing worldviews. And there are many out there. Sadly, today among believers, it's a minority that hold to a biblical worldview. If you ask some of the tough questions, people might say, I don't know if I go with that. And yet, God calls us to hold to the truth and hold to his word. In Jude 1:3, it commends us to contend for the faith. That's a strong word, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's our scripture on the board, if you might have mentioned it as we walked in this morning. Contend for the faith. This is the duty of every genuine believer. This is the high ground. This is the ground, the non-negotiables. This is what we live for, and this is what we die for if necessary. And I think it's that important. It's our first importance. It's something that is so important to us, particularly when you look at over our shoulder and we look ahead. Today's relativistic world brands anyone who holds to the gospel or holds to the truth or God's word can be seen as fundamental. I'd like to be called fundamental because I believe in the truth being fundamental to my life. To me, the heaven and earth will pass away, but the word will never pass away. His word remains. I was once in a vehicle in Turkey, and I took off and I left my Bible on the top of the car, and I was like, as I was traveling down the motorway, I suddenly saw my Bible blow off, but it wasn't a Bible cover. And I saw this truck hit the Bible. Boof. I was like, and then I managed to pull over and put my car in hazards and run back. And my Bible was still intact. You see, the word of God remains. You know, nothing happened. It was still intact. Not one page was removed. Not one line. It was there. And that's, to me, a truth of the word of God. You can't remove. You can't mess with. You can't change or alter. The faith that we cherish was preserved for us with the blood of hundreds of martyrs, hundreds of reformers in this country, from 1555 to 1558, Queen Mary, the Catholic ruler here in England, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. And that's just to mention one three-year period. Why? Why? Because they simply stood for a truth. The truth that the real presence of Jesus' body is not in the Eucharist or communion, but in heaven at the Father's right hand. They were prepared to die for that truth. Are you and I, would, if we had to face that same challenge today, they endured the excruciating pain of being burned alive. So these are the things we adhere to and fight for with deep passion and conviction. There's some reformers today, and one of them, Mark Driscoll, has written a book, Resurgence, and he had the following to say. He said, "This is not a time for compromise, but rather courage. The world has enough politicians. It needs more prophets. The truth of the gospel is timeless. There are still sermons to be preached, sinners to be reached, churches to be planted, afflicted people to be comforted, and comfortable people to be afflicted. Our means is the Spirit's power through the church. Our message is the gospel, and our mission is eternal." Paul said this is something we should contend for and defend the gospel because it can be perverted, it can be counterfeited, and it can be opposed. And he confronted Peter. He said, "You're not acting in line with the gospel." You know, Peter, he started well, and then he started to compromise. He started to there was a duplicity. He was in a place where he was not acting in line with the true gospel, and he had to be confronted. This is the great one who had that commendation. "You are the rock on which I'll build my church, and the rock of revelation that Jesus Christ is the Lord." And so he had to also be brought back in line with the gospel. I like this. Right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. That's an early church father, Augustine of Hippo. We have to be known for who and what we are more than who and what we are against. So it's what we stand for, not what we stand against. Sometimes people are defined as watchmen on the walls. Do you know what I mean by watchmen on the walls? They want to stand against this and stand against that and that. And actually, rather be defined by what you stand for and who you stand for. Because the Holy Spirit's always positive and the enemy's always negative. And sometimes we go down a negative path and this is wrong and that's wrong. And actually declare God's promises, declare God's truth. Shanti Fieldhahn, I don't know how you would say that name. And I saw a friend of mine who actually, he posted this on social media. And I thought, if I post that in this country, I could come into some opposition. Because once it's on Facebook, it's out there. And I actually forwarded it under my thing. And so people have seen what he quoted, I've quoted, and this was it. "Here's what marriage is. The God-ordained, lifelong covenant of union between man and wife, designed to provide men, women, and children the optimal stability and overall well-being. Marriage is that biologically, spiritually, and morally centered institution, calculated to ensure responsible procreation and perpetuate the human race. Marriage, real marriage, represents the fundamental cornerstone to any healthy society. That is, if any society hopes to survive, at least." I would go one step further and say, actually, it's a divine reflection of the Godhead. Marriage is a divine reflection of the Godhead. God intends it to reflect something of the unity in the Godhead. God intends it to reflect something of his love for his bride, his church, the union of a man and a woman. It's meant to reflect something of that. That's why I think there's so much opposition. That's why I think the enemy's trying to dismantle and even redefine marriage and say, well, marriage is what you take it to mean. If marriage could be this, marriage could be that. And that the world's starting to take and dismantle things that are God sanctioned, God ordained. It's God's idea. And he's the author of marriage, nobody else. So how can they mess with it? So these are the four things that are opponents or of the gospel: relativism, moralism, religion, and materialism. And we're only going to cover two of them this morning. They are counterfeit gospels. They work to pervert the true gospel. So let's look at the first one. The first opponent is relativism. This is so prevalent. It's just saying that truth is relative. It's what you want it to be. Make up your own rules. Do whatever feels right. The end justifies the means. This can affect believers and unbelievers. Mostly affects unbelievers, but it has crept into the church. It has existed in many forms over the years, and most recently as what we would call postmodernism. This false gospel works to keep the believer out of the kingdom by teaching four main things. The first is that there's no absolute truth, so there's no God. But friends, for us, the starting place is the Bible as God's word. We believe that the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, in their original form, are inspired by God, and we accept them as the final authority for faith and life. It's authoritative, it's absolute, it's infallible, it's God's word. We come under his word, not over it. We don't interpret it for our own means or bring what we want out of it. We come under that word. Truthless times, I like this quote, truthless times, however, need timeless truths. When sins become civil rights, there's a temptation for Christians to keep their mouths shut and turn what is supposed to be public faith into private faith. But we are commanded not to be ashamed of the gospel of God. When Minister Joe Wright was asked to open the new session of Kansas House, everyone was expecting the usual generalities. You know, when they ask some minister, won't you come and open the House or the Senate or, you know, Parliament or whatever, come and offer a prayer. Do the deed. This is what they heard. And I've posted up here because it's quite extensive. And I don't want you to miss some of his prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternate lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed the unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. Converted our neighbors or coveted our neighbors' possessions and called it ambition. Polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And then he went on to pray for the house. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, the response when he prayed that prayer was immediate. There were people who got up and walked out. It was truth, and they just couldn't handle it. In 6 short weeks, that church where Ian Wright is the pastor, they logged more than 5,000 phone calls, with only 47 of them responding negatively. And now people from around the world have asked for copies of that particular prayer. You see, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And that scripture, Isaiah 5:20, woe upon the nation, or woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Another way to call evil good is to say that all morals are relative. Billy Graham tackled this issue in 2012. He was probably in his 90s, he's mid-90s now. Humanity has always been skilled at confusing evil with good. That was Adam and Eve's problem. That's our problem today. If evil were not made to appear good, there'd be no such thing as temptation. It is their close similarity that the danger lies. It is in their close similarity that the danger lies. Someone has said, as the occasion, so the behavior. We have changed our moral code to fit our behavior instead of changing our behavior to harmonize with our moral code. Nothing's firm today. We are not on solid ground. Many people are shifting from side to side, from one side to the other. Morally, they are drifting aimlessly without compass or guide. You see, the word of God is a compass, is a guide for all life and godliness. And so the false gospel of relativism, all the isms, is to say that Christianity's exclusive claim on truth is absurd. That's what relativists will say, postmodernists. They'll say, you can't claim the truth, the absolute truth. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's not a way, he's not a truth, and he's not a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus claims to not just know all truth, but to actually be truth. He proceeds to claim that he is the only true path to God. And then relativism promises peace. It says that rules and rights and wrongs, they lead to inner turmoil and guilt and a tormented conscience. By contrast, being able to make up your own rules and rights and wrongs leads to inner peace. What a farce. I mean, in the name of freedom, of people have said, well, let's, you know, let go and then we'll truly find ourselves in peace. There's a British rocker, Lily Allen. I've never heard of her. Have you ever heard of her? Okay. She's not convinced. In her hit song, The Fear, she writes the tyranny of relativism. She says, I don't know what's right and what's real anymore. Maybe we should get Johnny to sing it for us. I don't know how I'm meant to feel anymore. And when do you think it will all become clear? Because I'm being overtaken by the fear. She's speaking of the tyranny and of the haze of relativism. Why might the lack of absolute truth produce fear? And this is a key point, because human beings are designed to embrace truth, not invent truth. Pilate's question during Jesus' trial, what's truth? What's truth? Good question. Not many people asking it today. It illustrates for a longing for an exit from the labyrinth of relativism. I think little did Pilate know that Jesus was right there, the truth. The Prince of Peace was meters from where he stood. The fullness of truth was right before him, and he couldn't see it. It did unsettle him. It did make him feel very uncomfortable. And then fourthly, the gospel of relativism promises freedom. Being free to do what we think is right or wrong certainly sounds like freedom until you stop to think. Defining freedom as the absence of restrictions is shallow. Financial freedom is only freedom when you submit to hard work and to make money and make it, you know, that's financial freedom. An athlete restricts himself to training so that they might enjoy the freedom of success. So what about a fish? A fish might look jealously at the bird in the sky or the person on the beach and craving that freedom. They said, I must go. I must be free. I must be all that I can be. I'm going to swim into, and then just swims and swims and then takes off and lands on the beach. I'm free. I'm free. I'm dead. That's not free. It's dead. So clearly, freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. It's rather choosing and living within correct restrictions. That frees us. So Tim Keller uses this illustration. I'm going to use it this morning in terms of So we kind of imagine that God is the watchmaker and you the wristwatch. And so you kind of think, well, this wristwatch isn't designed. It's not waterproof. It's made in a certain way. It's designed in a certain way. But we think, and we want to submerge ourselves. And that's what we do to sin. We submerge ourselves in sin, thinking it's going to bring freedom. It's never designed for that. I don't know how I'm going to get my watch out. But that's what we tend to do in this world. We just immerse ourselves into something that God never intended. It was never the manufacturer's way of designing, or his design, or his intent, or the way he's designed us is in his handbook. And yet we immerse ourselves. Just in case I preach forever, she can bring the watch. The only restrictions that Christ lays on us are for our good, for our freedom. So don't buy into the lie that somehow Christianity is a killjoy and a straitjacket, and it's going to keep you from who you really are. And so people tend to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they want to believe. And then finally, the gospel of moralism. And that's really teaching us that life is essentially about doing good. And that can vary from moralist to moralist. Some, it might be a whole environmental thing of looking after the planet and saving the planet, and might be other social action people throw themselves into. It might be sexual purity or sexual morality. It might be even a generosity. I mean, there's programs, Secret Millionaire, and throw themselves headlong into generous action and being a great person. Oh, that person's so generous. That's a good person. You know what I'm saying? There's such expressions, and it's seeped into all fabric of society. So the first lie would be that God accepts do-gooders. That's so counter the gospel. It's good people that don't go to heaven. It's believers that do. The heavens are not filled with do-gooders, but forgiven people. It's not about earning God's favor, but bad people receiving it because Jesus earned it for them. And then the second thing is where the gospel of moralism is that we're compared to others and we compare to other people. So it's almost like this graph. Somehow Mother Teresa's way up there, and Adolf Hitler would be right down there, and maybe the Manchester United supporters somewhere below. I just had to put that. But when we would put ourselves somewhere in the middle, well, if we're in the top half, then we're okay. If we're in the bottom half, we're not okay. But that's not the gospel. You see, God does not compare us to the performance of other people, but against the sinless standard of a holy God. In Luke 18, you see these two people praying. The one is praying these pious prayers. And he says, thank God I'm not like these publicans and these sinners. And I'm not like that. And he's comparing himself and saying, I'm better and I'm praying. And then there's the other one who's the social outcast. And he's saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who's justified before God? There's two people. One was a moralist. And he was feeling really good about himself. And the other was a publican, a sinner. And he was a social outcast. And he received mercy. He is the one who received from God. In fact, good people don't actually exist. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, God's sinless standard. So Christianity is not a good behavior to be done. Rather, it's good news to be believed. And when we believe in Him, we're placed in Him. He is perfectly good, and ultimately moral life is accredited to us. So unfortunately, with moralists or that thinking, you're either above or below God's grace. Do you know what I mean by that? You're feeling really good about yourself and that you're doing better than others, that you actually don't need Jesus as Savior because you already have one yourself. Or you consider yourself worse than others and then you believe that you're beyond God's grace. Now, how could God accept me? Either way, you're missing out on eternity with God without an assurance that Jesus is Savior. That can produce self-loathing or it can produce self-love. The one above, the one below. It can produce pride or it can produce depression or condemnation. It can produce a superior attitude or an inferior attitude. Friends, there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make Him love us less. We can't earn God's love and favor. We don't have to give. Do you know that? We don't have to give. We get to give. It's like we don't have to pray, but we get to pray. We don't have to read the Word of God, but we get to read the Word. There's nothing better. You know what I'm saying? It's like, God, we get to speak to our Father. We get to speak to our Heavenly Father who loves us. That's prayer. We get to partake in this grand mission or great commission. We get to go. And it's just an amazing participation that He includes us in. What about Jonah? Maybe in kids' children's church, maybe you experienced this growing up. Story of Jonah. You better not be like Jonah because there's a whale waiting to eat you up. You naughty little boy. That's a moralist approach to the book of Jonah. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's not that there's a whale waiting to snatch you up and swallow you alive. It's not that. The true gospel lesson is that Jonah, so loved by God, and God so loved the Ninevites, that he even used a grumpy, disobedient believer to share the gospel with them. And God graciously uses us even when we're disobedient. That's the story of Jonah. The true gospel makes Jesus the hero of every story. The whale's not the hero, by the way. Which in turn empowers us to live a godly life. And as we land this morning, there's one verse from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we are having these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. Friends, that's a holy reverential fear of the Lord. That's being set apart. That's being counterculture. That's being different. That people will look at you and say, there's something different about you. There's something different about you. You know, there's many things today that can creep into our lives. And even popular, how can I put it this way? One of the biggest things that I remember crying out to God in a prayer meeting, and I just felt God's presence all over this. I stumbled across a TV series, or it's called Breaking Bad. And friends, that's the exact example of what I'm sharing this morning. Where the person who's a teacher and upright and moral and clean cut, he ends up, and I must say, I don't know the full story because it was something I never wanted to carry on watching. He ends up getting worse. It's from bad to bad, breaking bad. It's like he becomes worse and worse, becomes a drug dealer. But this upright moral person could become so bad. And it's so engaging that the world follows after that. And the world thinks that's wonderful. That's so entertaining that this person was so good, but they become so bad. And we love it. We love it so much that we watch it and we take it in. And it grieves the heart of God because it's calling evil good. It's saying, woe to those who call evil good. And we start to dismantle goodness and we start to say, it's actually okay. It's in the name of entertainment. It's okay. It's okay to celebrate it. It's okay to find that it's entertainment and it's just entertainment and it's just, but actually it's inculcating a culture. It's saying that that thing is okay and it's not okay. In the eyes of God, it's not okay. It's not okay. And so I know our own hearts, we need to just say, God, search me and know me. See if there's any way impure and lead me in the way everlasting. That was a prayer the psalmist prayed, David prayed. It's a prayer we can pray. So Lord, that God, is there something that's I need to make adjustment in my heart? I need to say, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I don't want to celebrate things that you don't celebrate. I don't want to call evil things good. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to live that way. So even this morning, Lord, even as we pray now, God, you called us to be apart. You called us to be set apart. You called us to be holy, even as you are holy. God, that's not in human striving and human effort. It's just as much as out of a love for you, we want to please you and walk in your ways. And God, help us to do that. Give us the strength to do that this day. Help us to reflect you well and represent you. We're called to be just like you, little Christians, little Christs. That's what you called us to be. If a Christian is a little Christ, help us to be like you, Jesus. Because when people see us, help them to see you. God, help them to see you, Jesus, even in our conversations. And there's many times that, Lord, I know that there's things that we laugh at, that you don't laugh at, and you're grieved by. And so, Lord, help us even this morning to ask your forgiveness and receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know it was a strong message and it was a